This is the 2008 Rogue River Bible School, Day 5. The first period speaker is Brother Jim Stiles. His class subject is James, Becoming a Doer of the Word. His class title for today is, We Must Be Patient in Our Tribulations. Brother Jim.
Well, brothers and sisters, good morning.
Good morning.
We've come to the end, one way or the other, unless we're going to have an extra evening program tonight. We are going to have a look at the end of James, and it may end on a note that may surprise you. If any of you have been troubled by the way the book of James or the letter of James actually ends up, those last couple of verses, what in the world are they doing there? So hopefully we'll get there by the end of this, and we'll have a look at that. Where we ended up yesterday, remember, we had a look in chapter 4 at this issue of the wars and the fightings that were going on amongst them, where as a result of the follow-up on chapter 3, that they weren't using the wisdom that was from above that would have sought to develop the fruit of the Spirit that would be gentle and pure and willing to yield and full of mercy and good fruits. Instead, it led to wars and fights in ecclesial life. And James suggests that the solution would be to humble ourselves under the hand of God, resist the devil, and he would flee from us. And so he introduces the issue of humility as the solution, sort of like as last night when Brother Jim was talking about the solution to the days of our days and age of looking at prayer. Well, one of the solutions for solving the problems of ecclesial wars and fights or family wars and fights between moms and dads and husbands and wives and kids and parents is for everybody to humble themselves and submit to the will of God, you see, and be more like God in how we treat each other. That although we tend to be very hard on each other, God gives more grace. That's what our Heavenly Father's like. So then James ends up with, well, if that's the solution, that we need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift us up, what he did then was leave us with two practical ways of deciding whether or not we really are humbling ourselves under the hand of God in the sight of the Lord. So what he does in verses 11 and 12 is talk about this issue of judging each other. And then in verses 13 to 17, he looks at the issue of humility, of the issue of boasting about our economic situation. So what James gets to then, it says, look, in verses 11 and 12 there, he dealt with this issue of judging. And his point is that, look, if we really are humble, if we really have humbled ourselves under the sight of God, and we really do appreciate the rest of God's family, then we can't continue to speak evil of one another, brethren. Because he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Because what we're supposed to be doing, in referring to that royal law, is to love one another, and we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we go around judging, if that is our basic attitude when we come together as brethren and sisters in ecclesias, or when we watch our spouse or our children, if we're constantly on the brain is evaluating somebody's spiritual life from our perspective, if that is our modus operandi in life and that's the way we think, then basically we become what James says, we become a judge of the law. We're a judge and we're not a doer of the word instead. And if you judge the law, he says at the end of that verse, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And that's not really what we want to be, because in verse 12, you see, there is one lawgiver. There is one. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who was able to save and to destroy. And who are you to judge one another? So God's the judge, and he's transferred that to his Son, and Christ will judge us at his coming. And he is the one that will make those decisions. That's not ours to call. But what we want to be doing is we want to be on the other side of things. We want to be a doer of the word and a doer of the principles of the law, but we don't want to be a judge. And it's just our human tendency, brothers and sisters. We all know that when we go home. Our problem is that we're constantly judging. And I think that the Christadelphian community at large, what it does is it tends to make us that way. Because we want to keep the standards high. We want to raise the bar. We want to go home and we want to resist the world. And we're constantly making these decisions. But what we got to do a little bit better job of is doing that about ourselves and not so much about the other people. And give God the freedom and the flexibility to handle some of those things in other people's lives. And I don't have to take care of that because God will take care of that. he is the one who is actually the judge, and he's the one that will make that decision, because as he ends up this little section here, well, who are you to judge one another? What are we doing? You know, judging people and the events of their lives like that and making all those kinds of decisions. And again, this is not on first principle issues. This is more to do with people's lives. And you can see the Apostle Paul ran into the same problem later on when he wrote to the Romans. And he had this same issue of the tendency that we have of judging one another. So he says in Romans 14 there at verse 10, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Because this is what it leads to. And it leads to the wars and the fights that James dealt with yesterday in chapter 4. And Paul's point is, look, we don't need to do that. We're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will be the judge. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will confess to God. So each of us shall give an account of himself to God. And in verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. We don't want to do that. We don't want to go home now and continue to put causes to fall. We encourage our brethren and sisters to fall because we're constantly judging them, and we're putting things into their lives that, as Jesus warned the Pharisees of his time, that maybe we ourselves are not even able to bear. So it's just a warning, and you can see that it wasn't just James, but it's a common problem amongst the human race that our tendency is there to judge one another. So then what James does here in verse 13, then he moves on. He says, all right, here's another way you can monitor. He gives us two ways to monitor how are we doing on showing humility. One is in how we treat each other. You know, how are you doing on being humble and really believing that God is taking care of these things? I don't have to do all that and judge all these people. And then the other one he deals with is from the other perspective about inside us. All right, so this is more like really getting at our mindset. So look at in verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit, you see? Those who say that, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? Even a vapor that appears for a little while, a little time, and then vanishes away. And you can see what he's getting at is that if our mindset, when we think, and this is something we only know about ourselves, because you know we know our own selves better than anybody else. If our mindset is such that we make our plans in life about what we're going to do about our job and our economic situation and our vacation plans, and we're doing all these things, and we're like, I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to go make this money, and I'm going to do all, and we don't even have God in the picture, you see. If that's what we're really like as people, then we really haven't humbled ourselves in the sight of God. That's not humility. Because humble people will be the kind of folks who constantly realize that, wait a minute, here's what I'm hoping to do, but wow, I can only do this if the Lord wills. And that's a mindset that we should all have. So it's another one of these little barometers that it's not something that we do for somebody else. Like, I don't go around and watch to see whether you say if the Lord wills or something. It's a mindset that we have about ourselves. It's a little barometer we can use for me to find out, what am I really thinking? What's really driving me in life? Am I just going through life giving a cursory agreement to the fact that there are angels and God's working in our life, but really in here I'm thinking that, oh, I'm going to go do this, I'm going to go do that, and I don't even really, and God's not even in the picture, you see? And that's something everybody has to just monitor about themselves. Because in verse 15, instead, what we should be doing is we should be saying, as the Lord wills. I mean, that's what we really want to do, because our life is really just a vapor like that. As it says in Psalm 39, at verses 5 and 6, that the psalmist certainly reflects that issue, that every man walks about like a shadow, and surely they busy themselves in vain, and he heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. That really is our life. So what we do when we go home is we realize that everything is subject to the will of God, as many times we say to one another in our announcements. And as James says here, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But in verse 16, you see, but now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be, you know, and you can see how he set this out. It's a difference between humility and boasting. And those of us who boast, or in our minds we are boasting, it's just a revelation to ourselves that we really are not humbling ourselves in the hand of God, because in all those events, we should be looking at God in our life and praying that God will bless those things and God will be involved. And the way he ends up chapter 4, that last verse right there, just to show how serious the issue is, these are not just like minor things of life, little details that you can be talking about. In verse 17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So for all of those Judaizers that are thinking, and for all of those people that are thinking that, you know, they're doing all the right things and this other group are all the sinners, and they're standing on their all of their Bible principles the way they do, and but instead in their heads, you see, they're really not a humble person. Or really instead they're really interested in their own pride, and so they're causing ecclesial conflict like that. Well, James now says, look, now you've got it straight. We gotta seek the wisdom that's from above. We got to be looking at holding up God's principles, yes, but not in the kind of person who's not willing to yield on non-critical issues. We got to be diffusing some of the wars and the fights that are going on and extending more grace to people who have made mistakes. We want to humble ourselves in the hand of God. And to those now who know to do good, see, you realize, you know what you're supposed to be doing. Somebody comes in and they're destitute of clothes and they need a meal. To those who know to do good and don't do it, that's sin. So it's not just becoming a doer of the word. Now James lays on us the extra burden that when we know we should be doing something, it's not just doing things that become sin, but even when we fail to do something, that becomes sin. So that's the sins that you do by just failure to act. So you know, this is typical James, though. He's getting right at the heart of what makes us operate and what really is important in life. So that's chapter 4. Now, chapter 5, what he moves into now in chapter 5 is he has a look at this issue of patience, and he sort of left it to the end. It's probably a good way to deal with it because he started out the letter about, you know, tribulation, believing that God is in our trials, asking for the wisdom to understand why these things are happening instead of blaming God for the troubles that come into our life. Well, now he ends the letter on this issue of being patient because he knew that the believers were going to suffer a lot of persecution. There were going to be trials that came into their lives as a result of Jews persecuting Jews. And then later on, there would be even Gentiles that were going to persecute them as well. So, chapter 5, look, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Now, you know, that's a lot the language of, like, when you look back at some of the prophets, that phrase about, you know, telling the rich to weep and to howl for the miseries that are coming on you. And you can correlate that with, like, Micah's prophecies in chapter 1. You can look at Isaiah 13, where he talks about wailing or howling for the day of the Lord is at hand. Or again in Jeremiah 25, we're going to get there pretty soon there, about the wail and the howl, the shepherds and they cry. But in all of those, prophetical passages, it's always about the destruction of the day of the Lord that's coming. Trouble was going to come on the rich people. And so that's what he's going to handle in the first 6 verses of chapter 5. So he takes a break and he says, look at, he knows the rich are causing a lot of trouble in ecclesial life, and he takes a 5-6 verse break and he says, look, the rich are going to be handled. Their day is going to come when God will take care of all the persecution that these people have brought upon you. And then what he's going to lead into then is that, look, you don't have to take the vengeance. Leave it in the hands of God. That's what single-minded people do. They leave it in God's hands. So he goes on and says things like you'd read back in the prophets of the Old Testament, that the day of the Lord is coming on them, that their riches are corrupt, you see, in verse 2. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. You see, these are all things that the rich had been doing, and the rich Jews, in this case, had been doing in ecclesial life. And his point is that, look, your day is coming when these things are going to come upon you, and God's just judgment will happen on them. And for the rest of the folks, you just got to patiently wait, because single-minded people believe that God is in control, and he's going to take care of it. So he mentions like that they've heaped up treasure in the last days. Which, you know, that's very similar to some of the phrases that James probably would have listened to from the Lord Jesus Christ when he was growing up, about where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this whole issue of heaping up treasures, you can see in the parable that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 12, that God said to the man who was heaping up the treasures, you fool, you know, this night your soul will be required of you. then whose will these things be which you have provided? And you know, it's just a good warning to everybody that we don't want to be that kind of person. That's good. But if there are people like that in ecclesial life or in our job situations or in our neighborhoods at home, we don't have to be the ones who take the vengeance. We have to patiently wait through those tribulations and wait for the day in which God will take care of them, not us. And his point is that look what the rich had done, you see, at the end of verse 4 there, that indeed the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, doesn't that Bible echo back to you the idea that when the angels came down? Remember when the angels came down to look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and they wanted to find out back in those days when they first came down? They said to Abraham, "We come down to see if it's as we've heard." Because the cry had gone up to heaven, you see, of the abuse that was going on down in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's very similar to what was going on at this time right now. The believers were pleading with God for help. They were praying in their prayers that God would solve the problem of the oppression of the rich Jews upon these poor Jews. And his point is that, look what you've done. You've kept back the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields. You've kept back by fraud. And now these laborers, their cries have come up to the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And God is going to handle it, you see, if they just patiently wait. God will take care of the fact that they had broken the royal law of loving their neighbor as themselves and of not holding back. And in Leviticus 19 there at verse 13, Leviticus 19 is the same place where the royal law is. If you go back and read Leviticus 19 at some point, it's interesting to categorize all those different things that are built around that statement that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But one of them in verse 13 is that you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him, and the wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until the morning. We have to give the people their daily their needs and make sure that they're taken care of, which fits into what James was getting at. It's interesting as a side note there, you may wonder, like, why does he use the phrase the Lord of Sabaoth? I find that interesting because James does it here, and Paul does it in Romans 9, verse 29, when he quotes from Isaiah. Both of them could have put in the word Yahweh. And to the Jewish thinking, you know immediately the Jewish mind would read that. You'd read right over that and say, Yahweh Sabaoth right there, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And James's point is simply that, look, the Lord of armies will take care of it. Yahweh of armies will come in at some point and take care of the abuse that's been going on. All you've got to do is patiently wait. But why didn't they put the word Yahweh in there? Why is it missing in the New Testament? Even in a place where you would expect for sure, if you're going to transliterate the word Sabaoth, why wouldn't they use the word Yahweh? And the suggestion that's come to me in looking at Paul's letters as well as James is that the emphasis in the New Testament, brothers and sisters, was a problem of bringing together Jews and Greeks. Paul was committed to that, and so was James, as the leader of the Jerusalem Ecclesia. And what they probably discovered is that if they continued to refer to their God as Yahweh, and they referred to Yahweh and used that all the time in their public writings and their public prayers and so on, that was not going to help the Gentiles. Because it would always be, we've been brought into this God of the Jews. It's the God of the Jews. And what Paul emphasizes over and over again is there is one God, one Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism, who is the God and the Father of us all. And so by using the term Father, and it, both groups could come together in a unified term about their God, even though they may have individually, I'm sure the Apostle Paul in all of his upbringing, would in his own prayers refer to Yahweh and talk to Yahweh his God. But in public, they didn't do that because it led to a divisive spirit. It didn't help the problem of bringing together the Jews and the Greeks. And it's just another one of these warnings in ecclesial life that we have to be careful. We want to look for things to bring unity of the spirit in the bonds of peace, not things that cause division and set up camps. And so it's a spirit that we have to watch in our community today. So it's one thing to do something personally. You can see that both James and Paul, real leaders, both use that phrase, the Lord of Sabaoth. So that to the Jewish mind, they would have gone right to what that meant. But to the Gentiles, it didn't offend, it didn't cause them to think about, well, we're back to this issue of the God of the Jews versus the God of the Greeks. See, I'd used that passage in Timothy and Ephesians for years against the Trinity and not realizing that when he says there is one God, it's nothing to do with the Trinity. The context of the passage is there's only one God. He's the God of the Jews and the God of the Greeks. And that was the emphasis these people had to do because there was such a divisive spirit at that time. So just a possibility that may be there, and one of the things we have to watch for in ecclesial life ourselves. So what had happened here is that these folks, you see, in verse 5, they'd lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. They'd condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you, in verses 5 and 6 right there. So that's what these Jewish people had done, these rich Jews that had probably been established and had the money. They were taking advantage of their brethren that would come in, maybe from the persecution, they'd settle in. They'd have them work for them, and they wouldn't even give them their wages. They wouldn't take care of them. They wouldn't treat them like they were supposed to. And James is really hard on this class of people. They'd fattened their hearts, he says, as in the day of slaughter. They were, you know, just living off of all this stuff and all the pleasures of this world, thought they had amassed all this wealth and all this great stuff, as Brother Jim was talking about last night. But in the end, he said, you don't realize the day's coming because the Romans were going to come in and they were going to take it all away. And really what ended up happening in the end is that the Jews that had accumulated the most wealth and the most stuff, those were the ones who actually got the worst persecution, because that's what the Roman armies went after first. So they, in the end, actually probably got it worse than the others did. So many of these wealthy Jews, they really were severely persecuted in AD 70. And the riches that had brought them all this pleasure in the end became a liability. And so Yahweh of armies did. He moved in and he took care of the problem and he really suppressed the Jews at that time. You go back and look at that phrase of Yahweh of armies or Lord of Sabaoth in the Old Testament. It's actually used about 70 times in Jeremiah. So we've been going through the readings in Jeremiah. And almost every time it's used within that context, if he's going to bring down the king of the north, and Yahweh of armies is going to come in and he's going to take care of this problem of all the Jews who had the idols in their hearts and couldn't get rid of them. And it's used as well in 50 times in Isaiah, 24 times in Malachi. But inevitably, it's usually about the destruction, about God coming in with his angelic host or with the armies that he would use and bringing about the destruction of the Jewish community. And that's probably what it was here too in AD 70 when the Romans came in. As far as who the rich are in the first six verses, what made the most sense to me in the end is that the language that James uses, so typical of the prophets, it's almost like he drops into prophetic language right there. It's probably not necessarily the majority of the rich Jews that were attending the ecclesial meetings. He may have actually broadened this out to include all of the other rich Jews that were up in the area that were taking advantage of the believers. And the reason for that is because when you look at how he does this in verses, if you went back like into chapter 2 and maybe went back and revisited that, remember how he said, how can you show such favoritism to the rich when they're the ones that oppress you and they drag you into the courts? Do not they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called. So that certainly sounds like these are not believers. And then in this little section right here, he never uses the word brethren about them ever. But then in verse 7, there's a major shift, you see. When you look at verse 7, it's probably worth underlining or coloring in. In verse 7, you see, be patient, brethren. You see that again in verse 9, verse 10, verse 12, verse 19. He keeps referring to brethren at this point. So it's almost like the very fact he left that word out in the first six verses is probably because he's not really referring, although some of them may have been brethren, the majority of the group of Jews that was oppressing these people and treating them this way may have actually been unbelievers. They would have been attending the synagogues, but he really wouldn't have used the word brethren about them because they were causing such trouble for the community and they really weren't attending their ecclesial meetings. So that's a suggestion, but it may be possible that's not the case. But in verse 6 there, he says, look, you have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. And although the Jews as a group had murdered and crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, it's also possible that some of these Jews were dragging people into court. And it does make it sound like in the Greek that they actually had murdered some of the believers, that this was the extent of the persecution at this time. that rich Jews were actually having people put to death over abuse of the community at this time, taking advantage of them and maybe taking their goods and so on. And we certainly know that later on, historians record that just a few years later that the Jews had stoned James the Just to death. So it's possible that that's what he's actually referring to in this part of the letter. Now, the reason he brings all this up, though, the reason James brings all this up is because when we're going through persecution, either by members of the ecclesia who are mistreating us, or by folks at work, or people in the neighborhood, or wherever it might be, our human tendency is that we want to take vengeance. They mistreated me. Brother so-and-so said something about me that isn't true. Sister so-and-so sent out an email, you know, this said all this stuff that isn't true. And what we want to do as human people is we want to take the vengeance. And James's point is going to be consistent through here, that single-minded people who believe that God is in control and that he will take care of these issues, if we really believe that, you see, that if we really are single-minded and we trust that God will avenge, not ourselves, then we'll let God take care of those issues. And it's all over the scriptures. It's back in Deuteronomy that vengeance is mine and recompense. It's in the Psalms, in Psalm 94. And it's in Paul's letter to the Romans, because Paul had to say the same thing. It's the same message going out, whether it's James or Paul. Brethren, you know, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And that's just one of the areas that I've noticed in our community. We have to be careful. So what we do instead is that God is using these events, not so that we'll react in vengeance, but so that we will patiently wait. We will wait on God to take care of those issues, and we'll wait for him to take care of those problems. We have to still maintain the godly standard. We have to respond the right way. We have to treat one another with love and kindness and serve the ecclesia in love. We have to do all that in the midst of sometimes all kinds of ecclesial problems and family troubles. Or we have to do that as a husband or a wife, even though our spouse may be mistreating us, you see, to some extent like that they might be mistreating us, that we want to be patient, we're going to trust in God, we're going to pray to him to work it out, and we don't have to take any kind of vengeance. So what James does then is he lays out for us three examples of this idea of patience. He brings up the farmer, which is typical James. He's going to use a practical example in your life as to what you'd be aware of. And then he deals with the prophets. So he goes back to the Bible. You see, he gives his Bible support in Job and Elijah. And then in the end, he brings a very personal one around to the idea of sickness, which everybody experiences. And we at some time or another, we're dealing with our loved ones who are sick. And the issue is patience. Patience and the prayers that we offer, patiently waiting for God to take care of the issue. So as he deals with here in verse 7, then, therefore, so you can see this is the lead on right here, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And then he goes into his example of the farmer. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rains. Every farmer would know that. You have to wait patiently for God to send the rain, not me go out and get it, because they didn't have all that water and all that aqueduct stuff that we have today, or turn on the tap and there's your water supply. They had to wait for God to bring it. And it was good for them to wait. They learned patience in waiting for God, and he will bring it in his own time. And the early rains would germinate the seeds, and then the latter rains would finally mature the fruit. So the farmers were very good at this. They waited through their days, sometimes stressed out, but waiting patiently for God to send the rains. And so in verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's like we heard last night. We've got to be consistent, steadfast. We've got to endure, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. And we're not that far off. And so patiently wait. Wait in single-mindedness, believing that God knows what he's doing. He's putting us through these events of life, testing us, giving us an opportunity to grow, but hoping that we won't respond the wrong way of taking vengeance ourselves. And the vengeance ourselves today in ecclesial life isn't so much that we murder each other. We don't, you know, do that. And we don't usually even have fights where people beat each other up. But what ends up happening is that we constantly judge one another. We verbally spar with one another. And that would be the application that I've at least witnessed today that we've got to be careful of. So what he goes on to then is this, look, verse 10 there, that take my brethren, see, there's that phrase again, the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Look at the prophets that God's given us. Look at the examples he set before us in the Bible. So here's his Bible evidence now that he's going to lay out for us. What are these prophets? We've been reading through Jeremiah. What does Jeremiah say? He constantly delivers God's message. He doesn't want to say it. He wants to hold it in because it's so bad a message to the people. And God spells out this message of doom and destruction. He suffers the ridicule and the hatred of all these people. I mean, you can look at one prophet after the next. Micaiah, when he walks in, and he says, oh, yeah, sure, go out to fight the war, and yeah, you're going to win. And then finally Ahab says to him, you know, come on, tell us the truth. And he tells the truth. I saw all Israel scattered like sheep on the mountains. And then Ahab said, well, take him back and put him in the prison, you know. And that's what he did, because he spoke the truth. But these prophets had to patiently wait until God would vindicate their message. And many times in our lives, brothers and sisters, in our families, in our ecclesias, we've got to do the same thing. And even though other people were blaming all the prophets for their troubles, you see that with Jeremiah, they just constantly blamed him for their problems and didn't realize that they were the problem themselves. So then he goes on and says, all right, in our patience and in our suffering, we've got to have endurance. We need to have that endurance, as we heard last night. So indeed, we count them blessed who endure. So God sets up these situations. God puts these situations into our life. The angels are controlling all of this, and they're waiting to see if we will patiently endure through these problems, or whether we're going to jump out and handle it our way. Are we just going to react, and our mouth is going to spell out something it shouldn't have said? Or we're going to come to some kind of ecclesial conflict that we really should have tried to diffuse? Because you've heard, he says, of the perseverance of Job. I mean, what a great example, a man like Job. And we read that story, and we read that story of how Job just patiently went through this. And although he made some mistakes in the end of thinking that he was going to, his integrity was greater than God's, and he would justify himself before God, he patiently went through this believing that in the end, God would set things right. He kept that integrity all the way through. He didn't just like react to his three friends and just like, you know, try to beat them off. He didn't try to tear them down. In fact, in the end, for all of the adversary that they had been to him, for all the trouble they had brought into his life and constantly pushing him to the edge of saying things that he never really would have said beforehand, in the end, he prayed for them that they would be healed, which is the way James is going to end this whole letter, you see. He's lining it all up right there because this is the spirit we have to have, even about those in ecclesial life who want to tear us down, who have pushed us to the limit, maybe pushed us over the edge. In the end, you pray for those that have done those things to you because you hope they will be healed. See, that's the spirit of the family of God. That's the way they treat each other. And what a beautiful example to use, you see. So, you know, Job didn't do that. He didn't lash out at those that falsely accused him. He patiently endured through it. And in the end, as you can see right there, because he believed in the end intended by the Lord. And that's the confidence that we have, that through all these things, as bad as they may get sometimes, and as mistreated as we may be, or whatever happens in our life, there is an end intended by the Lord. That's the single-minded view that God is going to use those experiences to shape us and develop us so he can slide us into his house in the end. And he's knocking off all those rough edges. And even though we may be right on the issue and that somebody else might be coming at us in some way or another, all these things are going to help to develop us so that we can end up showing compassion and mercy to other people and slide into God's kingdom. That's the single-minded approach. Now, in the next couple of verses, 11 and 12, you might, or in verse 12 there, about why does he ever bring this up? But above all, brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. I mean, that's very similar to what you find Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sure James would have heard Jesus talk about this at home back in his day, because this was a very common thing amongst the Jews in the midst of their trials or their temptations or the conflicts that they would develop. You see this sometimes even in the Old Testament as we're reading through, where, you know, somebody will rattle off an oath just like this. In fact, it just came up, you know, where Solomon said that, you know, I swear that, you know, you're going to be done. And that's what happens. That was a maybe more of a Jewish tendency than we have today. But it was a common Jewish practice in the midst of something to make a very drastic statement like that and swear Now, what they would do, they wouldn't swear by Yahweh, you see. What they would do, they would swear by something else. They'd swear by the temple, or they'd swear by the goal of the temple or whatever. They'd swear by something, like they'd swear by heaven or they'd swear by earth. And by not using the name of Yahweh, they would think, well, in the end, you see, if I really don't keep the oath, it really doesn't matter because I never really swore to Yahweh anyways. And they'd try to weasel out of the fact and give themselves a little open door. So this evidently was a common practice back at this time because Jesus and James both have to say it. And when do you do it? You do it when you're under fire. When you're under fire, when your mouth just like blurts something out that we never should do. And so this is another example of how when we're stressed, when we're under the gun in family life and ecclesial life, we don't want to just blurt something out like that, or we swear by some kind of an oath and we make a statement to God, or we even think that kind of thought that, you know, that's what we're going to do. He says, look, your best bet is to just let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's the safest way, because anything more than that is just going to be of evil. And we know that God does hold us accountable for our oaths. You know, whether we, you know, it's not necessarily you just swear by Yahweh, but when you make an oath and a promise to God, he expects us to keep it. I'm surprised to find that back in Ezekiel 17, that's actually one of the reasons for Zedekiah's downfall in the end. Evidently, probably because Jeremiah was working with Nebuchadnezzar at the time. When Nebuchadnezzar came in and took care of Zedekiah earlier in his reign, he made Zedekiah swear by Yahweh that he would not rebel. And that's interesting that a foreign king would do that, but it gives you a bit of an impression of what an influence Jeremiah was actually having back there with the foreigners, even with the foreign kings. So Nebuchadnezzar came in, he made Zedekiah swear by Yahweh, and in Ezekiel 17, that's actually what he's upbraided for, because he had made an oath before Yahweh that he would not rebel, and in the end he did. He rebelled at a different point and tried to get all the other nations together and try to get that joint rebellion organized, which we're reading about in some of those chapters in Jeremiah. You know, some of these oaths, what ends up happening is they're actually made during a time of pride, and we end up calling God to be on our side because we think, you know, that way we'll make God on our side and it'll make us feel better. But again, it's all linked in with this issue of pride that we have to take. And our problem is that we're weak and we really can't keep them. So our best bet is to just say yes and no and leave it at that and trust that God will work those things out. Now, the last couple of sections here, there's just this last section in 13 to 18 and then the one from 19 to 20 I'm going to look at. Hopefully we'll finish up on time here. So he then goes on to say, all right, here's an example of a specific problem of patience. And patience, sort of like in the time of Job, where you're going through suffering. So is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the ecclesia and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. So now what he does is he says, look, here are some ways of responding to the trials that God gives us or to the successes that God gives us in life. So if we're suffering, we should be praying about it. Not taking vengeance on somebody else and not, you know, carrying it out in our own way. Talk to God. Take those things to God and ask him to get involved and seek the wisdom that comes from above. Is anybody cheerful? Has God blessed you in your life? And you're cheerful? Well, sing some psalms, you know, and appreciate and give thanks to God for what he's given you. And is anybody sick? Well, let him pray for the elders of the ecclesia to come over and pray for some elders to pray with them. And at that time, evidently, they anointed them with oil in the name of the Lord. And that may be a custom that they used at that time that we don't use today. But it's still, you can see that that's the emphasis of where James is going. Now, I think the reason he brings this up, this issue of the sickness, and you wonder in our own lives about why. Sickness touches all of our lives at some point. Our kids get sick. Our parents get sick. We get sick. And so this is something that we all share in common. But what God can do with illness, brothers and sisters, is he can take groups of people in ecclesial life that are at each other sometimes and different sides of issues. And he can bring sickness into your families that touches us, where all of a sudden now we're distracted from the issue and now we're worrying about the health of one of our loved ones. And it's an opportunity for everyone in the ecclesia to unite and to pray for that person that's sick. So call for the elders, you see. Bring the ecclesia together. Here's an opportunity where we can all pray for one another. So that when we come together on a Sunday morning, or we're here for Bible class, or we're here for Bible school, it doesn't matter what side of issues people are on. When they have health issues and someone is sick, everybody in the ecclesia can unite to pray for them. I mean, this is what Job did for the other side, in a sense, when he prayed for his three friends at the end, for all the things that they had said about him and all the way they pushed him off the edge. In the end, he prays for them, hoping that God will heal them and bless them, and that he'll bless their lives, and that they'll learn something from that whole experience. So it may be that that's why he brings this up, and the Lord will raise him up, you see. And if the sickness was a result of sin, that we pray that God will forgive them. See, this is what brings unity in ecclesial life, when we all come together to resolve a problem like this, or to something that we can share. So no wonder the angels bring sickness into our life. No wonder they bring tragedies into our ecclesias. They have to, because this helps us refocus on what really is important and looking for opportunities to bring unity to our group rather than tear us apart. I mean, you go back and you look at the history of Israel, and you look at how for years, even back in the period of the judges that you were studying with Jim and Ruth and with Dave, and that whole period into the kings, God could never really unite the kingdom. They were always split up. The tribal wars always went on from the days of Jacob. And it wasn't until in Jeremiah's time when he took them up to Babylon, and they were all stuck in Babylon as slaves up there, that finally they come back under Ezra. And you don't hear any more about the problem of the disunity. The two sticks of Judah and Israel were finally joined into one in the days of Ezra. But look at what it took to bring that unity. Unity comes at a tremendous cost. And so let's not give the angels reasons to bring sickness and trouble into our families. Don't bring you know, those kind of things into our families and ecclesias. Let's go home and set peace as an objective. Because we don't want them to have to bring those experiences into our lives or into the lives of our brothers and sisters. We want people to be able to be at peace in ecclesial life and health and joy and be able to sing those psalms and keep praying for one another, as James would say. So that's possibly why he throws this in at the end, that God uses these sicknesses like that to impact our lives and to impact the lives of the others. And you can see that in the examples that are up there, whether it's Job, or whether it's Paul when he talks about examining ourselves at the memorial service, and you know that's why some of you are weak and sick, and some of you have even died, the RSV says. And the example of Elihu there in Job 33, the reason he brings up that God used the sickness isn't because he wants to destroy us, it's because he wants to save us from going down into the pit. That's what he's actually after. So sickness is one of those tools that God uses to bring us around. Now, he ends up here with God does respond, and he brings up the example there about praying for one another, you see. We pray for one another that they may be healed. And then in verse 16, or in verse 15 there, that the prayer of faith will save the sick, the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven, just like with Job's three friends. So confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, or it has great power in its effects. I mean, this is, you know, you can see this with Elijah, with Bible characters, with Daniel that we were looking at last night in the little devotional period there. These people that prayed for others, you see. They prayed for the healing of others. Look at Abraham's request to save Sodom and how much he cared for his family members that were down there in that area. Moses' requests constantly to forgive the people of their sins. Hezekiah's request, where he asks for additional years, probably because he was hoping that he could help the community at that time, not just so that he could continue on his life. Or last night, as we looked at in Luke 18, that parable of the persistent woman, that woman who keeps coming and coming and coming, as Brother Jim pointed out, and God's looking for that persistence that we pray for one another, that we might be healed. And that's one of the reasons he brings these problems into our life. And so God has all these different pathways that he could be using in the events of our life, but he responds to the prayers of the saints. And so we ask him, we talk to him about which pathway we're hoping he will go, and we pray and hope that he will choose that pathway, because the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. So he gives up the example of Elijah right there, and what Elijah did. And really, when he brings up Elijah and that prayer, when he brings it up, you see, remember, what was Elijah doing? He prayed for the community. We can just say, well, this is just an example of the power of prayer. But I don't think that's why James brings it up. When Elijah prayed that God would bring trouble on the community, don't give him any rain, 3.5 years he prayed, what was the goal? The goal was so that the community would be saved. That's really what he was after. Now, it's true that Elijah maybe had a very restrictive view because he didn't even realize there were 7,000 hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. But his goals and objectives were right. He was praying for others, you see, that they might be healed, which is really exactly the context here of James, when God brings trouble into our life. And we pray for others. We pray that God will bring the right circumstances into our lives, into the lives of our children, into the lives of our ecclesial members, so that the angels will bring these things into our lives so that we will be healed, not just physically, but spiritually. And that's what Elijah did. And so what a great way to end this letter with the example of Elijah looking for the healing of the nation, in this case, as James was exhorting in the healing of the ecclesia. Now, and then he prayed again that the heaven would give rain at the end. Now, the last two verses. You ever been bothered by the last two verses? Look at the last two verses. He ends up this letter on a note that I just would have never expected originally. It always bothered me they were there. Brethren, if any one of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Oh, what a strange way to end this letter, really, in a sense. I don't know, maybe it didn't bother you, but it's bothered me for a long time. But I think what happened here at the end is that James got to this point, and he says, when he's all done with his letter now, he says, now think back. All right, think back over what I've written you. All right, God's in control. He's in all these events and these troubles that he brings into our life. All right, now, what's happened is he gave us these ways of monitoring. How are we doing on really being a doer of the word? Have we showed favoritism at home and caused some people conflict to where they may have wandered off from the truth? Maybe they got discouraged in ecclesial life. What about the use of our tongue over the last few years? Have we said things that have caused people to wander away from the truth? You see, what about the ecclesial wars in chapter 4? Have we been a part of that where we really didn't humble ourselves and instead we put ourselves up there and we oppressed other people in ecclesial life and they've wandered away from the truth, you see? This is the most challenging two verses of the whole letter, is the very people, like the three friends of Job that pushed him off the edge. James now leaves us with the challenge that if we really believe in single-mindedness, if we really have understood this letter, then we have to go home and seek the sheep that we may have caused to wander away. That's not easy to do. That's hard. It may involve confessing our faults with one another. I didn't handle it right. I made a mistake. Will you come back? Will you give it another try? That's tough, brothers and sisters. That's very tough. That's going to involve humbling ourselves right down to the lowest level. It's not going to be easy, but that's what God does. He seeks the lost. He's willing to do that extra mile to bring those people back. Anyone who wanders from the truth, you see, if somebody brings him back, let him know that you become like God. This is what Yahweh is all about. He who will be in the multitude of the redeemed. It's not a word and a name, it's a process. And we believe they're part of the family. We will go get them and we will bring them back to the community because that's what single-minded people do. So as we go back and we review over the as we leave this school this week, brothers and sisters, let's commit to go home to be a little more single-minded, convinced that God is working in our lives and in the lives of other people in all these experiences that he brings in us, because he wants us to fit into his temple and share his holiness. Let's go home committed to refuse to show partiality. Let's not make those issues that we do that make differences, and we show that partiality in ecclesial life. Yes, we uphold the key Bible first principles, but we have a lot of freedom on some of the other things that go on. Let's let God's word control our tongue and watch what we say in ecclesial meetings, in our Bible classes, and when we talk to one another in the ecclesia. And not seek to be divisive, but seek to bring about the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace, sowing those fruits of peace amongst our ecclesia. And let's learn to be a little more patient, like the prophets, like Job, patience through our tribulation, never taking vengeance ourselves on somebody else, even for whatever else they've done to us, but trusting that God is in control with single-mindedness. And let's commit to be a doer of the word. We want to go home like ants next week, you see, and get involved in ecclesial life. We want to go home and seek those lost sheep, too. We want to look for them. Don't just let them wander away and be glad that they're gone. See, the problem is when we have these divisions, sometimes we're glad when people walk away. We're glad they left because now they're not there to cause us that trouble anymore. That's not the spirit of Christ, you see. The spirit of Christ is to go get them. Go get them and bring them back. And admit if we've made mistakes. We blew it on that. And ask them to give us another chance. So let's go home committed to be a doer of the word, at home, in our families, and in our ecclesias, and on the job, looking for ways to serve one another in love. And may God bless us, brothers and sisters, to put these principles of the letter of James into practice, that we might be ready for that coming of Christ, because as we heard last night, he's certainly coming soon. Thanks.